Okay, so we're picking up where we left off last time. Just a quick recap on what we talked about. A lot of the time was spent on the intermediate state, but we talked about our life here, a creation of body and soul, 80-some years, death, and that the unbeliever, the heathen, is then judged immediately at his death, and the Christian is then judged immediately at his death. And we see this very clearly in Luke 16, when poor Lazarus was carried to Abram's bosom by the holy angels, and the rich man was thrown into Hades, into hell. And there his torment is awful. He says, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger into water and to put that into my tongue, right? To put that on my mouth, because I'm in anguish here. And there is just an immense sort of pain and suffering that already happened then. So I don't want you to think that those who are then judged here are kind of waiting and they're in this leisurely place just kind of waiting for the day of judgment. Rather, they have already received the judgment and the punishment is already coming upon them. What's happening here then, in this last judgment, like I said last week, is that this judgment is now not only for the soul, but for the body also, and it's made public, so that those who are then in Hades, in Sheol, or hell, are known by all people, that we say, these people are in hell. And that's when we can say this definitively. And then also, we will know who is in the resurrection, who is in heaven, and that too we'll know definitively. So again, we can't judge before the time. This is why also there's a reprimand and a reproach from Jesus on this, that we should not judge one another, the heart and the final state of the person before the time has come, before the Lord has done it. Because while there's breath, there's still hope. While there's life, there's still hope. So we can't say something like, I don't know. You are going to hell, something like that. We could say, so we don't know that definitively. This person could repent. We could say something along these lines, that if you continue and persist in this way, you will die and you will go to hell, which is something I've had to tell people before too. Those who are living obstinately against the very word of God that they know to be true. Hebrews 10:26, if you have knowledge of the truth, if we continue sinning after we have received knowledge for the knowledge of the truth, there is no sacrifice left for sin, but a fearful expectation of the judgment and the wrath of God. So in this way, as a pastor and as Christians, we have to warn each other of hell, but we can't make the sentence. We can't say, well, it's done. You've done this. You are going to hell, right? Or this is the case. You are going to heaven. Again, these things are conditional. As long as you are in Christ, you are going to heaven. As long as you repent of your sins, right? As long as you continue believing in the atonement, you're in heaven. But that doesn't, again, somebody could abandon that later in life. Somebody could then say, well, I just don't believe it anymore. So this idea of once saved, always saved is then becomes a problem. Leads to carnal security and is not in the scriptures. So again, as Christians, we can certainly warn people about these things, but we can't give the judgment to say, well, this is the final verdict. A question? No? Okay. So that's the case. This is the intermediate state. Again, we talked about that. The last day, the resurrection on the last day, and then the last judgment, the new heavens and the new earth. Okay. during this intermediate state, we had a couple of questions, and we looked at Revelation chapter 6. And there were some really good questions on this. One of the questions that I oftentimes hear from people is this: do the saints who have died know what's going on in the world? So like, does my grandmother or does my friend who has died and they're in heaven, do they know what's going on in my life? Do they know what's happening? Well, we have to run through a few things before we answer this one way or the other. The first point is that those who have died are not omniscient. So it's not like you die and then you automatically have God-like powers and you're omniscient and you know all things. Just like you don't know what's happening, I don't know, in the house next door right now, so too, they're not going to know what's happening here right now. So they're not omniscient. Another thing I do want to say, though, is that there's two extremes we can fall into. One is to ascribe omniscience to the souls who have died, to the Christians who have died. But the other is to then ascribe a wiping of their memory, too. And I've heard this. Like, when we get to heaven, we're just not going to remember anything. Like, all of a sudden, it's just gone from our mind, and we just start new. And, like, for example, like, if I die, then I'm not going to remember Zion. Like, I'm not going to remember you guys. I'm not, like, that's just wiped out of my mind, and it's just a brand new life. And that's wrong, too. So the two extremes are wrong. One is that I know everything, and the other is that I just, for some reason, know nothing. You still are a person. You're still, your soul remains, and you'll continue living. And this is the promise of the Lord. And there's nothing that says that that our minds are wiped of every thought and memory. In fact, like we saw in Revelation 6, the martyrs remembered how they died. They knew that they were martyred. They remembered that people were unjust to them, and so they cry out for justice. Okay, so that's the first point. When we die, we're not omniscient. We don't know all things that are happening in the world or what's occurring. They don't see us, and they don't interact with us. So they're also bound by limitations. But the second point is this. Does Jesus see and know all things? Yeah, he sees and knows all things. And does Jesus, have we seen from the scriptures that Jesus speaks with the saints of heaven? Yeah. We saw this in the Transfiguration, that he's talking to Moses and Elijah about what's going to happen on earth. He says, my exodus is coming, and they're talking about his crucifixion. We saw him communicating with the saints who have died, the martyrs. He's telling them, just wait a little longer, things like this. So let me ask this. Is it possible that Jesus can report to them what is happening on earth? Yeah. Is it possible that the Lord himself can tell the saints of heaven, all the hosts of heaven, hey, something just happened today. And he can report it to them? Yeah. In fact, Jesus told in a general way what goes on in heaven when something has happened. Matthew 18 says their angels see the face of their Father in heaven. that Satan fell down from heaven like lightning. So what I'm saying here is that Jesus has told us things that we don't see that are happening. We don't see our angels, do we? We don't see angels. But the Lord revealed to us, even though we can't see it, he told us, that you have angels and they see the face of your Father in heaven. I say, I didn't know that. But I only know that because he told me, right? In the same way, he also told this to the disciples. He sent the disciples out to preach, and the disciples are preaching, and they're saying, man, you missed it. I did these awesome things. I healed people. I did all these miracles. And then Jesus says what? Well, yeah, you did. And when you did that, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Right? He says that. Did the disciples see that? No, but Jesus did. And what did he do? He reported it to them. And he said, I saw something you didn't get to see. But when you guys were preaching, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. So I'm telling you, that's what happened when you were preaching. And then he tells them, well, don't rejoice over this, over the great works that I'm doing through you. Rather, rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. Rejoice that not what I do through you, but what I've done for you. I've preached that in my circuit meetings to pastors before, to teach them to say, look, it's great that the church grows or great things happen in the church. But when a pastor connects his joy to what's happening in the church, he's going to be discouraged at some point. Something's going to go wrong. and then his joy is going to go away. And what Jesus is telling his disciples is that, yeah, this is great. You guys seem all successful right now, and you're casting out demons in my name, but there's going to come a day when you're not going to be as successful. So don't put your joy in this and what is being accomplished. Put your joy rather in that your name is written in the book of life. So that if then a pastor finds his joy in his own salvation and what the Lord has done, then anything can happen in the church. If it grows, great, I'm happy. And if it closes, well, fine, I'm still happy. Why? Because I haven't lost salvation, right? I'm going to care that the church closed. I'll be a little sad, but it doesn't rob me of joy, because it's not the joy is not found in what's accomplished, but in the word. But anyway, the point there then is Jesus is reporting to the disciples and to people things that are happening that we don't see, right? Okay, I want to tell you this. It's entirely possible that God could be reporting to those souls in heaven things that they don't see that are happening on earth. How much detail he goes into, I'm not sure. But Luke chapter 15, verse 10, this is an amazing verse. Jesus, this is about the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And then Jesus gives these words. He says, when the sheep is found and the coin is found and the son is found, he says these words. He says, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And I want you to consider that. He's not simply saying that the angels alone rejoice. In one part of the text, he does say the angels of heaven rejoice every time a sinner repents. That's true. But then in this other text, he says, there is joy before the angels of God when one sinner repents. So there you have the angels. And in one text, he says, the angels rejoice when a sinner repents. And then he says, there's joy before the angels. Well, what's before the angels? What is he talking about? This means that there are others there rejoicing too, that the angels can see. And there's joy before the angels, in front of their face. How would they know when a sinner repents? How do the angels know when a sinner repents? Or how does the host of heaven know? Because they're not omniscient, right? They don't just automatically know. So how would they know? Could it be that the Lord told them? Right? Could it be that the Lord himself tells them and tells the saints of heaven and all the angels, hey, somebody repented. There's another Christian. Another baby was baptized. And he announces this to all of heaven. And then they all explode rejoicing, right, in this. So they wouldn't have direct knowledge of this since they're not omniscient and they can't see it. So it's entirely likely that the Lord himself is reporting these things to them, to the saints of heaven, when somebody repents or the day of their salvation. And I think this is all the host of heaven, but especially the joy of loved ones who are in heaven, who pray day and night for their children who have fallen away, wanting them to repent. There's a lot here in what Jesus says, and we don't get all of the details, but he does tell us that there is joy every time someone repents. So there's some communication going on, even though they don't know these things inherently. Another question is this: what about the bad things that happen? Like, are those things reported too? Are those things told? Well, the saints can know about bad things and evil things in this life. And also, at the same time, knowing how bad things are, they can also not grieve or mourn over it, which is an odd thing. I don't know how this is quite possible. When a loved one dies, we miss them and we're sad. Do the saints in heaven miss us? Do they miss us? Yeah, I think they miss us. Why wouldn't they? Why would that part of their affection go away for us? God has created us with this. And that is a good longing and a desire, so that they would then miss us. What about them would have changed that they wouldn't miss us anymore?
Would it be a miss, not so much miss, but a anticipation of seeing us?
Yeah.
Missing, I mean, that to me is, they're sad, they're looking, it's, I'm a simple being, they're no longer simple, so I think it's more of a longing.
Yeah, I mean, sure. I think we're talking about a feeling that we can't understand, right? Because if I miss someone, right, there's a pain that's there. Like, oh, I miss this person, or I miss this, or I miss this time, or whatever. And so there's like a, not only a longing, but there's a sadness, like a grief of something that's gone, right? But the saints of heaven, they don't have grief. And yet, I don't know if we call it longing or missing or something, but something's going on that they remember you, that they want you to be there, they long for that, and that yet at the same time, they're not grieving or mourning it, right? They're not like downcast or upset about it. There's nothing that would have changed their affections for us once they died. And yet they can't be in agony or in sadness or pain. So what this means is that they can have, the saints in heaven have a way to miss us without being sad and without being in pain. I don't know what that is. I don't know how to put it into words. But they have a way to long for us and want to be with us and yet at the same time not be in pain for some reason. I think this is similar to knowing about the bad things that happen in life. When I hear of something bad or something bad that's happening to someone or something bad happening, period, I get grieved and I'm sad. But when they hear of bad things, they can hear it without being burdened or weighed down or sad by it, right? So the point is, I mean, could it be that the Lord is telling them, I don't know, something, yeah, reporting to them that something bad has happened on the earth, a church closed down. The church that you were baptized in and all this, well, eventually it caught on fire and it burned to the ground. And somehow it could be that the Lord reports this to them or to those saints who are there. And they're sad, or they miss that, and they hear the bad news, but they're not sad or in agony over it, right? So the point is, what I'm trying to show here is that, on the one hand, the saints of heaven can know things, and yet they can also, while knowing those things, not sin or be sad or in agony over their knowledge. Here, it's almost inextricable. You tell me bad news, well, then you've ruined my day. I'm like, ah, oh, great. You tell me good news, okay, now I'm back, right? So whatever the case is, it's affecting me in a certain way. There, the saints of heaven have a way of hearing these things, knowing these things, but not being brought down or burdened by them, right? And so I don't know exactly how this works, but I know this is the case with... This is what's happening in heaven, that they would know certain things that happen, and yet their joy is not affected by it. I want to bring up another point here on the last day real quick. Acts chapter 1, verse 11 says, this is about the ascension. It says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Which means what? He will descend again, or he will appear, but he will appear in the same form and in the same way. That is bodily. This is kind of a small excursus here. I don't want you to think that Christmas ended at some point, right? That the incarnation of Jesus was a one period in time, that Christ came, he took on flesh, and then now in his resurrection, he just discarded his body, his flesh, and says, I don't need this anymore. I just used it for that time, and I'm going to continue. Rather, the Word became flesh. God was made man, which means he retains his what? His body, his flesh. So that means, who is in heaven right now? We see everything in heaven is a spirit, is spiritual. We have the souls, we have the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, except there's one thing in heaven, in the presence of all those things, that is not only that, and that is Jesus. He is there in his body. And this is remarkable. I don't understand this. So that when we die, we will then see Jesus in his body. He hasn't discarded his flesh. And I know this is hard to believe, but this is what it is. He will come again in this very same way. This is also why we believe in the Lord's Supper and what it gives us. That Christ is not, picking up a body in the meantime, or some temporal body every time the Lord's Supper is given, or he doesn't really mean, this is my body. He still is in his flesh, and yet he still comes to us in that same flesh. This is actually a very big point, because there's a guy in my seminary class who, after you complete your studies, there's a thing called the TI, the theological interview, or it's an examination, and they lock you in a room with two professors, and you have to make it out alive. So they put you in there, and then they just start bombarding you with questions, and they start asking you things like, what's this? What's the genus maestaticum? What's the avotelesmaticum? Parse this Greek verb, blah, blah, blah. And then you got to do it. And so one guy, though, went into that, and he failed. And the reason he failed was because he said that Jesus, in his ascension, discarded his body, and that he was no longer in flesh, that he was just a spirit now. And then they told him, yeah, you need to read the confessions again, you need to read scripture again, and then come back and do it. And he came back and said the same thing. And so he's not a pastor in the LCMS now. But that's how grave the problem is. That's to deny the fact that Christ is still in his flesh is you're denying a huge thing that all Christian denominations should be confessing. But the point I'm making here is that this Jesus who was taken up from you will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So when he comes back, he's not going to look different or be different. He will be the same way. He will come to us in the same way. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. What does that mean? He's coming in the clouds, that he's going to return in the same way we saw him go. Every eye will see him, which means what?
We live on a flat earth.
We live on a flat earth. Right. I think Luther had some problem with that at one point. He said, some theologians had this question, like, well, how could the earth be round? Because if the earth is spherical, then, and Jesus comes, then only those people would see him, and not everybody could see him at once. Well, it is entirely possible. Sorry?
Maybe we're all in one place. We all could crowd in Texas.
Or, yeah, that's true. Or what I think that the Lord just unravels the earth, flattens it out like a scroll, and then he comes. Like he does with all of creation, just destroys it.
Of everyone coming up at the same time, that's what I think of, imagine them coming the same general area.
Oh, that could be, yeah.
That's how I see it resolved.
Yeah, some will say that. I don't know how God is going to do it. I mean,
to the extent I could possibly get.
Right. Yeah. And this is where it defies our reason. We just don't know or understand it. But he just says everyone will see him. The singular. The whole world will see one man. But he says all will see him, all eyes, even those who pierced him. And so now here we are, 2,000 years after those bodies are dead and they're dust. And then he says, they're going to see me come back. Which means what? That they will resurrect. So all, even the ones who killed him, even the ones who had no remorse for killing him and stubbornly died in unbelief, they will be raised again and they will see him in the flesh return. Matthew 25:31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate one people from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So we see a distinction between his advents. The first advent, Christ came in humility. The second advent, he will come in glory. And when he comes, he's going to judge all mankind. So that means everyone will have to be there. Everyone who has ever existed will be raised and stand before him. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, it says, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, this Christ the Lord. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So Jesus himself is going to be the judge of the world. We sing it in our hymns, and we say it in the creed. He has fixed a day. He has fixed a day. And I want you to consider that. It's fixed. It's stuck. It's there. The reason I'm saying this is, have you heard people say something along these lines like, well, let's hurry up and evangelize the world so that Jesus can come back, right? That is wrong. The day of Jesus' return doesn't depend upon us or our works or what we do. He has already determined a priori before the fact a day, and we can't influence that. And we can't change the date no matter what we do. Jesus already is evangelizing the world. The word has gone out to all the nations, and we do have we do have assurance of this, that there's not one nation or tribe in the world that has not heard of the gospel in some way, shape, or form. And we know this because in Revelation it says that those who are gathered around the throne, it's one from every nation and tribe of every language. So that the word has gone out to all of them, that when this day comes, there'll be no one left without an excuse. Mark 13:32 says, concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. I want to talk about that for a bit. When did Jesus say that? Mark 13, concerning the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, not even the Son, but only the Father. When did he say that? You know?
Before his ascension.
He said that it was even before his crucifixion, so which means it was in his state of humiliation, where Christ then willingly refrained from the omniscience that he had. So he said he did not know this. But then the disciples ask him the same question in Acts chapter 1, and they say, will you now restore the kingdom? And then what is the answer he gives them then? Yeah. Then he says, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has appointed, which is a very different answer from saying, well, I don't even know. Now he says, well, it's not for you guys to know. But the implication there is, I know, and I know what the Father has appointed. What is the difference? The difference is his state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. We talked about this a while back, but his state of exaltation, he takes on the full use of his majesty and his works. Oh, thanks. Thanks, Mike.
My wife told me to do that.
Oh. I'm talking too much, right? So that's the point there, is that then Jesus now takes up the full use of his omniscience and omnipotence. And so this is why, I mean, this part confuses people, but if you don't understand that he humbles himself at a point in his life, and now he's no longer in that state of humiliation, you won't quite understand this. 2 Peter 3:10 says this, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This is telling us that the day is going to come unexpectedly, when everything will pass away and be dissolved. And God will, in this time, reveal all the works and the judgment for all people. He's going to make publicly known what only he knows. So only he knows this. And he knows the works you do in secret. He knows the faith you have in your heart. He also knows that there's evil people. There's hypocrites. In fact, the Bible talks about that a lot. There are hypocrites even where?
Here.
In the church. Do I know who a hypocrite is? Like, do I know if any of you are pretending to just to be here and believe? I don't know that. You know that. You know, but I don't know. And I'm not going to know. I mean, you can keep lying to me and you can deceive me. But God won't be mocked. Right? And the point is, so are there going to be people that I expected to say, yeah, well, I saw them in church. They were a member of the church. Their name was on the rolls, but they were a hypocrite because they didn't believe. And so I thought that they were going to heaven. But then the Lord reveals this publicly. No, there are hypocrites in the church, and the church will be plagued by that. So on the one hand, let me say this. There are hypocrites in the church. Not every local congregation. It could be. It could not be. But in the church, in the visible church, we see there are hypocrites. That's the first thing. Two, we don't know who they are. Because if we knew who they were, then they wouldn't be hypocrites. they couldn't deceive us, right? So, but we are being deceived. We think this is the case, but in their heart, they might not really believe. I don't know that. So that's the second thing. The third thing is what? We shouldn't try to find out, right? It's not my job to investigate or try and find out if you're a hypocrite or find out who is and who isn't. Rather, what the pastor's job is to simply preach the word and let it fall where it does, so that when it's preached and the word goes out, that those who are then hypocrites would be then called to repentance, and that they would hear this and be scared and say, oh my gosh, I think I'm the hypocrite. I think it's me. God, help me. Don't let me be that. Okay, now he brought you to repentance, right? Yeah.
Isn't that the same argument for open communion?
Yes. So people make that, comment or that argument. The reason it doesn't work is this, because close communion is not about communing people who are truly Christian and who are not hypocrites. That's impossible. I can't do that. Close communion is about giving the Lord's Supper to people who confess publicly the faith that we believe, teach, and confess. So can somebody then come to the church and say all of the right things? Yeah. And by that confession, I have nothing else to do but say, okay, you said the right thing. Do you believe this? Yeah. Okay. All right. I believe you. Then you can receive the Lord's Supper because of what you said. But God knows your heart. And if you're lying or deceiving him, then God will sort that out in his day. But I can't do that. I cannot see your heart, and I can't tell if you're a hypocrite. So again, the argument that, well, the pastor can't see into my heart. Yeah, that's precisely why we practice close communion. Like, that's exactly why we have to practice close communion. Because if I could see in your heart, then I wouldn't need to talk to you guys. And I could just say, I'll commune you, not you, not you, 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 right? And I could just tell, no, you're not getting it today because I know you. But I can't. What I can do is I have to listen and I have to hear and say, what are you saying, right? What is your belief? What is your confession? And if somebody then begins to depart from their confession, I don't know, to believe things like, I don't know, who knows what, then I would say, hey, you know that's not what the scripture says. And then show them, hey, I'm going to correct you. I'm going to show you, like a shepherd gently bringing his sheep back. And then if they refuse and say, no, I'm going to continue doing this. I don't care what the Bible says. Then that's when I stop communing someone and say, because you made that confession, I can't in good conscience commune you. Because I know you're going against the word of God. And that now the Lord's Supper is going to be bad for you. The whole point of close communion is to get people to commune rightly and in the right way. But again, it's not the pastor's job. It's not your job. And in fact, it is a sin if we go around trying to figure out who this is, who is a hypocrite or not. Rather, you just preach the word. You hold on to the word of God and you say, hey, here's what the Bible says about hypocrites. I don't know if this applies to any of you guys, but if it does, I hope you hear it and you repent. And if it doesn't apply to you, then that's good. but this is what God's word says, and it does reveal this. So again, hypocrisy, which is the Greek word for actor, like this is people who are acting. Hypocrisy is only known by God. He knows this, and he calls this out. But he then will reveal it in his day and time. Okay, so where was I? Okay, yeah, what is that? Let's see.
To distinguish between a hypocrite and a heretic, if you will. So using, you know, a brother you mentioned that you had in your class in seminary.
Yeah.
He was heretically confused about Christ, his ascension, his body. You wouldn't necessarily call him a hypocrite, though, would we?
No, because...
We say he has a heretical belief.
Correct.
Either out of his weakness, he earnestly believes this.
Correct, yep.
But would we say at some point... You hypocritically are applying things in the scriptures, or I guess inconsistently. So I guess we're getting into a game of semantics now. As
right. Yeah.
What's the distinction between an outright heretic? Obviously, they think they publicly are part of the church, or
yeah.
They think they have the truth, but they have part of their belief structure that is
yeah.
Faulty.
So the difference between a heretic and a hypocrite is this. A heretic believes in his heart the wrong things, and says those wrong things. And a hypocrite believes in his heart the wrong things, but says the right things.
Okay.
Right? So he's saying the right words, but he doesn't actually believe them. Why someone would do that, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know what the point of going to church is if you don't believe this. I mean, every single one of you who is a member of the church, who's become a member, has made this confession before. Everybody here, you said, I asked you a question, are you willing to suffer all, even death, rather than fall away? And you all said, I do, with the help of God. That's my intention, that I'm not going into this. Like, I am so convinced that if a guy with a gun came in here and said, do you believe in Jesus or not? What I'm saying there in when I joined the church is I would not deny him. It is not my intention that if somebody came in, I am going to say, yes, of course I believe in him. Then take my life. I don't care, right? That's what you're saying. So again, that is the importance of church membership. That is a grave commitment, what you're saying. And this is why, as a pastor, I never want to surprise anyone when they join the church. I never want to say, oh yeah, this is what we believe, and then secretly withhold things from them or not be open and honest and say, hey, this is what we actually believe. I don't want to trick anyone or make them, I don't know. I want to be as transparent and honest to say, like, you're going to be saying this. If that's the case, that's awesome, because we've all said the same thing and we're all willing to die for what we hear here. And that's a huge, huge thing. So again, I don't want anyone to make that confession without really believing it, without saying, well, I kind of like it for now. I like the church. I like the people, but I'm not going to die for it. Then say, dying's not for you then. But that's the confession we make here. Yeah.
Pastor, don't we have churches today that are hypocritical? They say we believe in God, but yet, I believe in homosexuality.
Yeah.
I believe it's okay to have an abortion.
Yeah.
Now, that's hypocritical.
Yeah, so...
That's where the semantics is.
Right. So there, we would just call them heterodox or just heretics. Because they truly believe what they're saying. So they truly believe that homosexuality is okay. But the point... And which is wrong. That is an evil, evil thing. But what we as Christians have to do there is say, you're being inconsistent because you're believing in God. You say you believe him, you love his word. And then when he says these words, you don't believe him, right? You say, oh yes, I'll listen to God, except when he says this and this and this and this. And we say, that's wrong. You're wrong. You need to repent for that. So then again, yeah. So rightly speaking, when the scriptures talk about a hypocrite, it's not someone who has the wrong theology. God just calls them false prophets or wolves in sheep's clothing. And you'll know them by their fruits, by their words and teachings. But when the scriptures do speak of hypocrite, it's in a very narrow sense of someone who looks and appears to be a Christian and say all the right things, but inwardly denies them for some reason, right? And they'll say, yeah, I believe. Okay, if you tell us that we have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, I can acquiesce and I can agree to that. But really deep down inside, I don't. Then, okay, that you're being a hypocrite. But again, I don't know that. I wouldn't know that. So the point here, all I'm saying is that that will then be sorted out. Then. We cannot sort it out here in this life. Like, we can't do that here. And it's not going to happen. And it's there's the very parable that the Lord has given of the wheat and the tares. You know this one? The guy had his field with the wheat there, and some guy came in and sowed a bunch of weeds there. And they said, well, do we take them out? No, he said, let them grow up. And then when the day comes, the harvesting comes, then we'll separate them. Well, that's what the Lord is saying here. Yeah, there's going to be hypocrites in the church. There's going to be people who appear to be Christian, but we can't fix it now. And it's not even our job to do this. The Lord will do it. So leave it in his hands. So just concern yourself with what you're hearing. And don't concern yourself with what's in your neighbor's heart. That's the point. Don't say, well, oh, I don't really think you believe. Why? Well, I don't know. There's just something about you. I don't know. You can talk about their works. You can talk about their confession. But to peer into their heart is something you can't do. So then, again, it's something. It's not on us. Again, we can only go off of their confession. Real quick. Yeah, so God will expose and make that known on that day. 1 Peter 4:7 says, the end of all things is at hand. And I want to make a point here. This doesn't mean that the end is very soon. It is very soon, but that's not what Peter's saying when he says it's at hand. What he means by at hand is he means the end is imminent, which means there's nothing else that needs to happen to usher in the end. Like people, I've heard this before on TV and stuff where people say like 17 different things have to happen before Jesus returns. Like, okay, Jesus is returning, but then this has to happen. If that's the case, then the end isn't at hand, right? It's not imminent. But the point is, what Peter's saying is that it is imminent. It is at hand. Nothing has to happen nothing has to happen in the world. No nuclear bombs have to go off. No wars need to happen or anything. The end is imminent, meaning all the things necessary for the Lord to come back have already happened, and therefore it can happen at any time. You see this? So it's not like we don't have to watch the news and the politics and all of these things to say, well, now we're getting closer to it. Now it's more of a thing than it was before. Rather, we say when he says it's imminent, it's at hand, it can happen then at any moment. Okay, let me go quickly to the, we have about 10 minutes left here. Let me talk about the resurrection and then we'll get to the last question here. The first thing that Jesus will do when he returns is that he will resurrect all people. John chapter 5:28 says, the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear him calling and will come forth. Job 19 says, I know that my Redeemer lives now, present tense, and that he shall stand at the last day upon the earth. And though after my skin has been thus destroyed by worms, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. By the way, I preached on this in 2020 on Job 19. that I know that my Redeemer lives. It's amazing, this confession of Job. But this is, he says this thousands of years before the birth of Christ. And he's saying, in his words, his, the word there is like kinsman or my descendant. That the one who's going to redeem me is a descendant coming from me. And yet he says what? That he now lives. So that the confession of Job is already of the Lord. Is already of the Lord that who lives now, and yet he will be born. And then yet he will also still continue to exist even until the last day. And that then he will then resurrect me in my flesh. And I will see him not with another body or other eyes, but with my own eyes. Again, this means that your body is important, that the Lord will not allow death to destroy it. So your bodies are important. They're very important. They're not an external thing. It's not part of you. It is you. That's what you are. That's your body. That's you. You don't have a body. You are a body. You're a human being. And you have a soul. And that the Lord will resurrect this. So the point is, the exhortation here is to take care of your body, not to discard it or trash it or just do whatever you want to it. It is very important. Philippians 3, the Lord Jesus Christ will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Not that it becomes a different thing, because people still recognized him after the resurrection. He even had the same wounds after the resurrection. So he will change our lowly bodies to be like his, that is incorruptible and eternal. 1 Corinthians 15:42 says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. So that our bodies are compared to like seeds that are scattered on the ground, and that they grow, and that they produce something. Seeds look lifeless and dead, but when you plant them, then they grow and there's life. In the same way, the body looks lifeless and dead, but Paul is saying when it's put into the ground, the Lord will raise it in this way. Okay, finally, I want to get to this final question. What should we do with all this information? So does this matter? Like, okay, we're going to die here, right? Should we even be thinking about this stuff? Yes? What do you think?
No?
Yes.
This is, okay, all of this stuff is it seems like there's so much happening. Should we even be considering it? Well, the Bible says yes, we should. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says this, set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. Which is another way, we should think about heaven, and we should think about this. We should be thinking of our own death that day before it comes. You cannot think about it the day it comes. You have to think about it before. This time, the intermediate state, we have to be thinking about even now and considering this, the last day, the resurrection, the new heavens, the new earth. We should be thinking about them. And that the scriptures say, they give us a command that to do this, to set our minds on these things. Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Hebrews 11:13-16 says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. 1 Peter 1 says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, that is the salvation of your souls. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. And finally, Romans 8, 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. To summarize this, thinking of heaven, of our own death, the end of the world, the new heavens and the new earth, the resurrection, all of these things, is good and it's useful for us. We should be thinking about this. We should have it in mind and consider these things and set our minds on those things, knowing what we're going through. In fact, when you do that, what does that do to what you're going through now? Yeah, exactly. That's how Paul says it. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. That if you want to compare it, it is a waste of time. If you want to say what he's not doing here, he's not minimizing your pain. He's not saying, well, cancer isn't awful and death isn't awful. He's not saying, well, that's not a big deal. He's saying, yeah, those are big deals. Fine. But the joy that is to come is so immense that it's not even worth talking about what the difference is between them, because we can't compare them. That it is just so profound that he promises to cover us with an eternal weight of glory, that he will overwhelm us with joy. So that what we ought to do then as Christians is, when we are suffering, when we're in the midst of trouble and strife, sadness, sickness, when we have bad news, whatever the case may be, we ought to set our minds on things above, considering these things, and longing for this. Like, this is my last analogy for this class. Think of it like you're in an airport. You're in an airport, and airports are like, kind of gross, because you just have thousands of people just going in there every day. Who knows what they're doing, touching everything. Nothing's really cleaned. It's a thing. And it's really uncomfortable. There's no nice place to sleep. There's no place to lay down. You can't really feel at home there. You have this luggage. But you're able to put up with that for a reason. Why? Because you're not staying there, right? That's not your final... It's not your final destination there. You're, in fact, excited because you're going to go, I don't know, on a cruise or to an island or to visit family. That is then the destination. And so because of that, you know that, oh, look, the clock is ticking. And my flight is going to take off any minute here. And then when I touch down then when I'm there, all of this is going to be like nothing. I'm done with the nasty airport food and the things that they slop in front of us. This is just for a time. But when I get there, that's my hope. And so you start to think of that. You start to plan that. So in the same way the Christian does this, yeah, look, our life falls apart. There's things that aren't working out. It's not looking like it should. Life doesn't feel like it should many times, or like we think it should. And yet then the Lord fills us with this joy and says, don't get used to this place. This is temporary. This is, in fact, there is misery and anguish here, but you're not staying here. There's a better place that I'm taking you to. And that in the midst of any trial and trouble, we could remember this and rejoice and say that, the Lord will rescue me from this veil of tears. And when that final hour comes, he'll send his holy angels to take me home to him. That then is our hope. And that's our contentment. So with that being said, we can be content in anything, knowing what the Lord has done for us. And that this here, all of this, is secure. It is certain and it is assured. And so we don't have to have any doubts or fear of it. We say, as long as I have Christ, then I have this. You cannot have Christ without this, or this without Christ. But if I have Christ, that I seek that first above all things, everything else will work out. I'll seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else then will be added. Let me stop here and see if there are any questions before closing.